Let's open our Bibles to Hebrews 11 as we continue our study in this epistle. And this morning we look in verses 23 through 29, dealing with the subject of the maturity of faith, as our writer continues to unfold for us the varied facets of faith, and how in the life of the Christian, faith is continually operating and covering everything and dealing with every situation in life. Verse 23, by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. By faith he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. By faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood, so that he who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. By faith they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. Faith is an active word. Now it's quite obvious that when we think of faith, we have to consider a particular construct of belief upon which we stand. We think of things that are true and things that are not just true for a little while, but things that are eternally true. And it is upon those things, those truths, that we stand and we say we have aimed and focused our whole faith. Faith is our trusting in who God is and our trusting in this revelation of what God has done and will do for all eternity for all who believe. But faith also does something. And I think that's the emphasis found in this particular portion and really in this whole of Hebrews 11. Faith is active. It does something. It cannot remain idle as though it was simply a passive belief in God, simply a mental acknowledgement of some things that are true. Instead, faith demands decisive action because you've had this revelation of God in Jesus Christ. When a man embraces faith, his whole life is affected. J.C. Ryle, that great book, Holiness, has written that a faith that does not influence a man's practice is not worthy of the name. And he adds, a man will go just so far as he believes. Faith and action are blended together. And that's really the whole point of our study in Hebrews 11, that faith always gives way to action. And no better example can be found than that of Moses, the lawgiver, the man who had truth, and he was standing upon that truth. But as we look at these five statements related to the life of Moses, we see that his faith always led him to action. There is not a conflict between belief and behavior, for what he did was rooted in what he believed. What I would submit to you is that is precisely what you see in a maturing faith. It is not just seeing those truths and believing those truths in terms of a mental acknowledgement, but it is so seeing the truth of God that it affects everything in your life. And yes, we look at the truth of God and we find ourselves just glorying in the richness of our triune God and the depth and the wonder of that relationship we have to God through Christ. But it affects everything in our life. And the more we mature in our understanding of the faith, the more we find that faith brings about action in our day-to-day lives. So what do we mean by a maturing faith? What does a maturing faith do? Well, our writer has given us a great example in Moses. So let's consider this morning this biographical exhortation, I suppose we could call it, of Moses in the maturing of his own faith. First of all, we notice that faith acts. Faith acts. There are appropriate times that a Christian simply rests in his faith in Christ. We talk about that. We talk about the rest of faith. But I would ask you, is that rest of faith inactive? For when you are resting in faith, when you are resting in the Lord, something begins to happen, doesn't it? You start worshiping. You start meditating upon the Lord. You find yourself at peace with the Lord. And worship is certainly not inactive. Now, it may be something that is happening and no one else can see the activity going on in you, but your mind and your senses and your very passions are very active. You're thinking upon the Lord. You're contemplating Him. You are adoring Him. You're humbling yourself before Him. You're responding to Him. So even when we talk about resting in faith, we're not describing something that is inactive. I think too often we mistake passivity as trusting the Lord, whereas it really may be presumption. It might be laziness. For instance, we may say that we're trusting the Lord for spiritual awakening in our area. Well, if we're trusting the Lord for it, then that will be demonstrated by the fact that we're praying for spiritual awakening. We are exhorting people to look to Christ, to turn from their sin, to repent. We're giving out literature. We're doing what we can to call Christians to repentance. And that person who says, well, you might be doing all that activity, but I'm believing God, that person certainly is not more pious because he inactively believes God. As a matter of fact, there's a question about if he's even exercising faith at all. Well, you look at the story of Moses' parents, and it's interesting that our writer says, by faith Moses, and then he goes on talking about his parents. Moses was affected by the faith of his parents. It's a wonderful little statement here, and a beautiful illustration of how faith acts. First, notice this passage in verse 23. By faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents, because they saw he was a beautiful child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. We see that faith takes action. Now, you remember the story recorded for us in the book of Exodus, that the children of Israel had been in Egypt for around 400 years, and they had multiplied and multiplied, and the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, thought that they might overthrow his government, and so he enslaved them, and he appointed taskmasters over them, and no longer did they enjoy the great privileges that were theirs under Joseph, but now they were involved in Pharaoh's aggressive building campaign. And so all of these things were happening to the children of Israel, and the taskmasters kept afflicting them, and they kept turning up the heat upon them. But even with the affliction, they kept multiplying. And so Pharaoh ordered that all of these babies that were to be born, that Shifra and Puah, the midwives, were to put them to death. Kill those precious little babies when they were born. They feared God, didn't they? And they did what was right. They defied the order of the king because the order of the king was morally wrong. And they stood very firmly and they defied the king. And then Pharaoh, showing the maniac that he was, ordered not only the sons of the Israelites to be put to death, to be thrown into the Nile River, but even the sons of all the Egyptians. The guy was going crazy. And as their king, and as one who was considered to be divine, he made that order, and evidently they were killing their babies at the order of Pharaoh. Well, Moses' parents refused to follow that kind of tyrannical command and took action to keep that newborn son alive. We see that the scripture says they saw that he was a beautiful child. Now, I suppose there's probably not a parent here that has observed the birth of their child that hasn't said, oh, it's a beautiful child. I mean, even when they're not, we still say they're beautiful, don't we? I mean, that's just something that we do as parents, and frankly, they're all beautiful, aren't they? Even when they're red and wrinkly and all that, they're still beautiful. Well, did they simply mean they looked at his outward appearance, and boy, this was a very handsome young man? Now, the word is implying that there was something striking about him. They saw this, and some ancient Jewish commentators suggest that Amram, his father, had a vision that predicted a divine purpose for the boy. And John Calvin points out that mere physical beauty could not be what's intended because God does not judge on the basis of outward appearance. And Calvin remarked that the parents of Moses were not induced by his beauty to be touched with pity and save him as men are commonly affected, but there was some sort of mark of excellence to come engraved on the boy which gave promise of something out of the extraordinary for him. And so having this sense of the hand of God upon Moses, it says when he was born, Moses was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Now, as you read that story back in the book of Exodus, and you read what they did, you get the idea that they took very special care to try to shield Moses from any kind of harm. And they were doing everything they could to keep from announcing publicly, hey, we've got a new baby boy. There was no stork on the front door. There was no blue ribbon that was tied outside announcing it. They didn't send out both announcements. None of that was going on. Everything was quiet. They're probably trying to muffle his cries. Did everything they could for those 3 months until finally they had to weave this wicker basket and put pitch on it to keep it from sinking and send him off into the bulrushes to kind of get him away from the home front where things might have been dangerous. But here's the thing I want you to see. This biblical writer says what they did was by faith. Now, part of what I think we struggle with is that if we are trusting God, then we have to be passive. Or we have to be rather bold in what we're doing. For instance, they were believing God, they were trusting the Lord, and they could have said, well, we believe that God is going to protect our baby, and so we're just going to carry him down out to the marketplace. And we're going to leave our windows and doors open. And if he cries in the middle of the night, we're not going to try to stop it. Hey, God is protecting him. But that didn't happen, did it? They believed God. There was this exercise of faith going on. But they took action. And the biblical writer calls that faith. Faith does not presume upon God. Faith takes appropriate action. Faith uses wisdom. As a matter of fact, we might say faith uses common sense. There is not a conflict there. And sometimes I think we'll become so beaten down by some of the distorted ideas of what faith is, which really ought to be called presumption upon God, that we are afraid to take action because we fear that we might not be displaying faith. Look what he says. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. That was faith that was being exercised in their lives. Moses' parents believed God while taking action. And that's what the biblical writer calls faith. And he saw absolutely no contradiction in the exercise of faith in action. Now, maybe we need to reevaluate some things in our own lives. Perhaps there are some areas where we say we are believing God and we are being extraordinarily passive. And we may be contradicting the very thing the Scripture is saying here about wise, appropriate action, believing God, taking action, happening simultaneously. Faith acts. It takes action. But notice, secondly, that faith defies fear. I think this whole issue of how faith acts is seen even more so in that little phrase where it says, they were not afraid of the king's edict. Now, what does fear do? We often say that fear is the opposite of faith. fear paralyzes activity. It just stymies any kind of activity. But that was not the case with Moses' parents. Now, there were two very real fears that they were approaching. The first fear was the fear of killing their own son in order to save their necks. It almost has that hint of what goes on in abortion, doesn't it? That a girl and a guy, maybe even a married couple, trying to save themselves some kind of discomfort or displeasure in others and take the life of a child. Well, in this particular case, that was the fear. Would they kill their son and thus selfishly save their own necks and stand before God with blood on their hands? That's one fear. It was a very real fear. I mean, the idea of being arrested and maybe tortured, maybe even put to death by Pharaoh because you kept your son alive, was a very real fear. The second fear was the fear of saving their son and thereby risking their own necks and thus not facing, or rather facing the wrath of Pharaoh, but being unselfish. And so on one hand, there's the fear of killing their son, saving their neck, standing before God. On the other hand, is the fear of saving their son, putting themselves at risk before Pharaoh in a temporal fashion, but certainly knowing that before God, he would honor that kind of unselfish love. Well, that's why our writer says this happened by faith, because faith in the Lord would not allow them to do what was morally wrong. Faith always leads us in the direction of love. Maybe that's why we see faith, hope, and love coupled together constantly. Because as you exercise faith, then there is a risk in your life. You are willing to be courageous and risky to do everything that is right before God. Faith spurred Moses' parents to action. They had a confidence in the Lord. They were trusting the Lord. But that also meant that they had to be courageous and unselfish and loving in what they were doing. And all of that was bundled up in this matter of faith. And so while they exercised faith, they also had wise action, and they trusted in the gracious, sovereign, providential workings of God. Now, here's what we need to see, I believe, is that wise action does not cancel out God-dependent faith. Instead, it gives evidence that one truly believes the Lord. We have faith that the Lord will protect us in our homes at night. I mean, we go to bed at night and we believe the Lord will protect us. Does that mean we leave our front door open and our windows unlocked? No. We lock our doors and we lock our windows. Does that mean that we do not trust the Lord because we lock our doors and lock our windows? No. That means we're using good sense. There's not a contradiction here. Let me give another example. And I think in this day and time, perhaps it's a very real one. Suppose that you were called by the Lord to step out in faith and serve Him as a missionary in a Muslim country where the government is Islamic. They're ruled under the Islamic principles. Then how would you go about that? I mean, that's certainly a faith operation. Well, when you go into that country, you're not going to come in and say, well, I have a missionary visa. First place, you're not going to get a missionary visa. In second place, you're not going to go in and announce, I'm here as a Christian missionary and I'm seeking to evangelize Muslims for the gospel of Jesus Christ. You're not going to do that. You're going to be very secretive, very quiet. You might go in as a teacher or a professor or an engineer. You might go in as a physician. You might go in as a relief worker. And you might do any number of things, but the one thing you're not going to do is to go in and announce you're a missionary. You're not going to hang a sign on your front door of your apartment where you live. Christian missionary resides here. If you want to chat about the gospel, come on in. You're not going to do that. And I would submit to you that those people who are going in stealthily are exercising great faith because they're doing so in dependence upon the Lord, and they are using wise, appropriate action. Now think about that in your own life. A biblical faith takes wise action in dependence upon the Lord, defying fear, and courageously honoring the Lord. And I think there are hundreds of individual applications of that just with us. Think about your faith and your action and seeing that not as a contradiction, but a magnificent symphony to the glory of God. Second, not only does faith act, faith decides. And that decisiveness of faith can be seen in Moses' decision to identify with the people of God at the cost of no longer being called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. I mean, Moses, for 4 years, had been called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It was a very esteemed position. But he illustrates for us that real faith requires decisive living. Far too many people claim to have faith in the Lord, but they lack the decisiveness of faith when dealing with sin or dealing with matters of obedience. But you look at Moses, and there's this threefold decisiveness that's expressed in verses 24 through 26. First, he demonstrates that faith decides by refusing. Faith draws the line. Verse 24, by faith Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, he had grown up with all the worldly privileges that were imaginable in that era. Historians talk about how every desire that the royal family had was lavished upon them, and we see that even in some places today. Moses had the finest of education, he had the finest clothes, he had the finest food to eat, he had the finest opportunities. And if some Jewish scholars are correct, Moses was in line for Pharaoh's throne. Now, whether that was true or not, we don't know for certain. But I think we can be sure that Moses would have been in the top of the government. He would have been one of the main men in all of Egypt. Now, we could look at that and say, well, Moses, now wait a minute. You know, wouldn't you be better off to be in this position as maybe Pharaoh, maybe one of the top guys in the country? Couldn't you kind of help your people out and direct this? Would you give up a position like that to cast your lot with a bunch of impoverished slaves? That's what Moses did. At this point in Moses' life, he had come to understand that God had spared him for 40 years and spared him at that time when he was born, when babies were being killed right and left. God had spared him so that he might be a deliverer for his people. He understood that. And he didn't understand how God was going to bring it about. But we see Moses begin to take action. Now, his early attempt at action met with a lot of opposition, didn't it? It met with opposition even from the Israelites, as well as from Pharaoh. But the die was cast. Moses decided he would no longer be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, so that all of the temptations of Egypt, all of the pride that was his, and all of the wealth, and all of the prominence, and all of the opportunities, Moses refused to give in to a mind blinded by carnality. Andrew Fuller wrote, "The choice of Moses will appear fanatical and foolish, but it was not so. Faith and right reason are not at a variance." Well, faith still does the same thing. Acting wisely by refusing to give in to temptation and refusing to give in to sin is living like a believer in that same vein as what Moses was doing. For Moses, it meant refusing a crown. For some of you, it might mean refusing a job promotion that you know will lead you into compromise with your faith. Or it might lead you to refusing a social engagement that you know would lead you into sin. Or it might be refusing to give your energies and your finances to things that dishonor Christ, even though you know you will probably be ostracized and criticized by others for doing so. Faith refuses even thrones for the sake of living like Christians. Faith is decisive. It refuses. Faith also is decisive by choosing. We find in verse 25, Moses choosing whether to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. This was not an accident that Moses stumbled into. It was a deliberate choice. And that's what our writer is expressing to us. This is what was happening by faith. And he uses this phrase, the people of God, rather than the children of Israel, to show that he was more conscious of the spiritual relationship that he had with Israel, rather than the political and racial relationship that he had. He chose to cast his lot with this much maligned people that had no homeland, they had no political clout, they had no financial power. And here Moses had all this great administrative skill, and he looked at the people of God, and they were in complete disarray. There was no sense of governmental organization about them. Moses had everything at his hands. He had incomparable power and a great future ahead. And yet, he looked at these beaten down, despairing people, and he chose to be part of them. A writer says he chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. What was Moses doing in this decisiveness? He had weighed his priorities. He understood some things about eternal issues. And he looked at what our writer calls the passing pleasures of sin. He saw that's what Egypt offered him. Everything was temporal. What's the world offering you? And by world, I mean the world in hostility to God. What is it offering you? The passing pleasures of sin. Moses decided he would not enjoy them temporally and miss God eternally. We can't bypass what this text is telling us, that Moses chose to endure ill treatment with the people of God. Do we call him a fool because he left all of these riches and all of the luxuries of Pharaoh's house for mistreatment and suffering and oppression? I mean, put that guy on a survey and go up and ask someone, what would you think of someone who had power and prestige and had wealth and had all the resources imaginable, who gave himself over and knowing that he was going to face suffering and ill treatment and oppression? You call him foolish or man of faith? Our writer says, that's a man of faith. There he is. He's able to size things up, and he decisively makes this radical choice. This is what faith does. Following Jesus Christ is radical. We need to get that straight in our minds. It's not just kind of walking along and, hey, this is the nice thing to do. You know, it's kind of good down here in the Bible Belt if you're going to follow Jesus. No, it's radical if you really follow Christ by faith. And there's a cost of doing so. Some among us this morning are not Christians. You're not Christians for this very reason. You're afraid of the costliness of being a Christian. You don't want anyone to think ill of you or to oppress you or to whisper about you. You're so much more concerned about the temporal, about your comforts, than you are your own eternal soul. And you're more inclined to receive the applause of men than you are to bring honor and glory to our God. And you cannot know Christ and you cannot follow after Him while you are trying to curry the favor of the world. That's not faith. Faith is radical. It calls for decisive choosing. Faith calls for you to choose to believe in Jesus Christ, to choose to follow Him as a disciple, to choose to face the lot of the people of God for the centuries, whatever that price might be, knowing that you're living in a world that's hostile to the gospel of Christ. Would you be a Christian? Then you must choose by faith Jesus Christ and that radical life that follows. Faith is decisive. It refuses some things. It chooses in particular Christ and following after Him. But then we see this decisiveness of faith in the considerations of Moses. Notice in verse 26 that the very thing that helped Moses to be able to be decisive was what he considered, the things that he saw, not with his naked eye, but the things that he saw that were eternal. It says, considering the reproach of Christ, greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Now we know that ancient Egypt was known for its treasures. We even have at our pyramid some of the displays of the treasure of Egypt. If you go to the British Museum, you'll see room after room of treasures, priceless works of art that came from this very era. And you know, you look at all that and you say, Moses, well, you're really a smart guy to do that. Well, he saw that the reproach of Christ was of greater value. And the thing about it, when you think about this reproach of Christ, it meant he looked ahead at the Messiah, the seed of Abraham that was promised, that Paul talks about in Galatians 3. The seed of Abraham was Christ, not the children of Israel themselves, but Christ himself. And Moses didn't have the New Testament, and he didn't have the Messianic Psalms, and he didn't have this expanded writing of the prophets and what Isaiah said about Christ. But he had that little glimmer of revelation, and he looked and he saw the reward, and he decided that was far greater riches than all that Egypt had promised. You see, Moses saw some things. He looked. He contemplated. In the phrase here, he was looking for the reward, is a term that was used of someone who was maybe painting a picture or sculpting an object, and he looks and he gazes and he sees every detail before he transfers it to that stone or to that that canvas. And that's what Moses was doing, is he looked at the eternal reward. He looked beyond what is happening now and saw the not yet. And he saw in that realm eternal issues, and he weighed them, and he considered the costliness of following the Messiah in light of eternity, and he gladly chose the reproach of Christ. There's a very practical issue set before us. We are either giving ourselves to the temporal pleasures of the world, or we are choosing to follow Jesus Christ, whose reward follows into eternity. What is your choice? You look at the world and we realize the world does offer lots of pleasures. I grant you that. The world offers lots of pleasures. It's enticing. But we've got to see that they are temporal. And what Christ offers is an eternal weight of glory, an eternal weight of glory that far outstrips all the hardship of suffering that may be the lot of a believer. Faith decides by refusing the enticing pleasures of the world and choosing to identify with Jesus Christ and identify with the people of God through the ages, and chooses to consider the eternal reward greater than temporal riches. Are you a person of that kind of decisive faith? Well, there's a third thing we see about Moses, and we see that in these last three verses, 27 through 29. Faith endures. How do you hold out as a Christian in the midst of difficulty and opposition and trials and temptations? And I think some of us struggle with that very thing. You may be struggling right now. How do I hold out? How do I maintain that faith relationship to Jesus Christ in the midst of the struggles of my life? Now, keep in mind, that's exactly what this writer of Hebrews was dealing with. He's helping these struggling believers know what it is to endure as a Christian in the midst of suffering. So here was Moses, who had the wire by the tail. He gave all of it up for the sake of Christ. How did he endure? Well, three things we see in these three verses. First, he endured by seeing the unseen. He saw what all the wise men of Egypt could not see. By faith, it says in verse 27, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. Now in Exodus 2:14 it says Moses was afraid and fled Egypt. And yet our text says his fear was not the wrath of the king. Philip Hughes explains, it was not personal fear of Pharaoh, but the awareness of his destiny as the deliverer of the covenant people that caused him to take flight. Had he remained at that juncture, this destiny would have been thwarted, humanly speaking, by his execution. And so, impelled by faith in the divine purpose for his life, Moses took refuge in Midian. I don't think we can call Moses fearful when he tried to single-handedly deliver the oppressed people of God from Egypt. And that was thwarted. And then he comes back and eyeball to eyeball with Pharaoh demands that he let the people of God go. And that's not a man who is afraid of Pharaoh. That is a man who is consumed with this divine purpose. And so we find Moses for 40 years in the deserts of Midian. And then he returns and he faces down Pharaoh and he does it in faith. But how did he do it? By seeing the unseen. He saw not with his physical eyes, but he saw with the eyes of faith things that we too gaze upon. Kent Hughes said, faith's eye saw what the physical eye is incapable of seeing. Sometimes we can become so caught up in all the academic of Christianity that we forget Christianity is a supernatural religion. There are things happening that we cannot put down on paper and we cannot see with our eyes and we cannot touch with our hands. And there is that reality in which we must live, that our God, whom we do not gaze upon with our physical eyes, is real. And He is at work and He's made Himself known to us by faith. So there are things that we see. We go to the Word of God and we see things. We come together and worship with the people of God and we see things. We pray. We meditate upon the Scripture. Sometimes by the engagement of fellowship with believers, we see things and we find our hearts just melted at things that are not seen. And that is how we endure. That's why not many verses from here, in those first two verses of chapter 12, our writer tells these believers, you must see Him. You must look to Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes upon Him. See how He endured the cross. See how He endured this despising, this shame. See Him exalted at the right hand of God. See Him with your physical eyes? No. But by faith you endure by seeing the unseen. Do you see the unseen? That's what faith does. But secondly, faith endures by trusting the substitute. We'll look more at this evening as we share together in the Lord's Supper. But the Old Testament ceremonies and rituals, as we've been seeing in Hebrews, were simply shadows of what Christ is acceptance. Christ told His disciples He looked forward to observing that Passover with them so that it would be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. You say, well, I thought it was fulfilled when God delivered Israel from Egypt. It was a shadow. You look to Christ. He's the substance. And so He says in verse 28, by faith, He kept the Passover and the sprinkling of the blood so that He who destroyed the firstborn would not touch them. There have been 9 plagues in Egypt. The last plague was the angel of death would pass over Egypt and would kill all the firstborn. All of them. There was one way for the angel to pass over and to be spared that destruction. And that was the Passover lamb. And God prescribed a ritual for the children of Israel. They would take this special lamb that had been kept up for a couple of weeks and they would kill the lamb and roast it with fire and eat their unleavened bread and bitter herbs. And they had their walking gear on, ready to go. And that they would take a branch of hyssop and they would dip it into the blood, and then they would paint their door facing, the lintels of the door. They would sprinkle it. And it was that blood of that substitute that caused the destruction to pass them by. Do we not see a shadow of a much grander Passover fulfilled in Christ, who by the shedding of His blood assuaged the wrath of God so that destruction passes us by? And it is those who have been sprinkled by the blood of Christ, to take that biblical imagery, those for whom Christ died, those are the ones that the destruction passes by. Moses trusted a substitute. And the only way that we are able to have the destruction not hit us, that eternal destruction, is our Passover. Our Passover lamb, rather, Jesus Christ. And then we see one final thing. His faith endured by pressing forward. The plural they is used in verse 29, but we see Moses at the heart of the nation passing through the Red Sea. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land. And the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. What was the difference? Israel passed through on dry land. The Egyptians were drowned. What was the difference? Faith. That's what the writer is saying. They passed through by faith. Now, we know that the faith of the children of Israel was pretty weak, wasn't it? And they were grumbling and complaining. And Moses told them, Exodus 14:13, do not fear, stand by and see the salvation of the Lord that He will accomplish for you this day. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see again forever. And he raised the staff, and those waters parted, and God blew a wind in, and it dried the ground out, and they walked across on dry ground by faith. And that faith sustained a whole nation as Moses led the way, and they pressed forward in obedience. And enduring faith presses forward. It does face obstacles, but that enduring faith looks at the might in the promises of God, in the declarations of our God to continue on. And I would ask you, what are those barriers that you're up against in your own spiritual pilgrimage? Be challenged by this text. It's time to push forward. It's time to look to the might of our great God and depend upon the outpouring of the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. By faith, press forward. Faith matures. But just as with Moses, faith does not mature in a vacuum. It does not mature in passivity, but it is in the midst of action as you seek to follow after Christ that your faith is maturing. You don't sit around and wait for faith to mature, then you take action. No, you're taking action, and in the process, faith matures. And so here are those simple lessons to remind us. Faith acts. Faith declares, faith endures. That's maturing faith. Is that the kind of faith you have? Press on. Let's pray together. I'm calling upon you who do not know Jesus Christ savingly to repent of your sin and by faith trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm calling upon you today, decisively, to turn from your sin, to turn from all of those apprehensions you have because you're so concerned about what everyone else thinks. I call upon you to turn to Christ. As believers, I hope we found a good exhortation, good encouragement in these words. May God give us grace to press on in a maturing faith. Father, would you help us to stand upon that firm foundation that is ours in Jesus Christ and to go forward in maturity in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and sing hymn 275, that great old hymn, How Firm a Foundation. We sing it together. We stand together in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Oh,